before, if you start recording the sermons, it's tough to stop. It becomes an expected event. As I began to say, we have arrived at the point in our survey of Leviticus wherein we shall begin to deal with some of the most difficult aspects of the text in Leviticus. This portion of the book is controversial in that there's a whole variety of views, a wide variety of views concerning the meaning of the clean and unclean legislation. In chapter 11, we'll look at the types of animals that were considered clean or unclean and what that meant to the Israelites on a practical basis. The problems arise when we try to decide what was the significance of the legislation, why were these animals clean, why were they unclean, and also when we try to decide what this means to the Christian today. How do we apply the principles? What are the principles? And how do we apply them here in Leviticus chapter 11? At the outset, we can say without equivocation that we don't have to worry about the clean and unclean when it comes to the animal kingdom. We don't have to worry about that in this day and age. Paul tells us that all food is acceptable as long as it is eaten with thanks. We read that. And we need to recall that he's simply reaffirming, what Jesus had told his apostles, that it isn't what goes into a man that makes him unclean because it is simply digested and then eliminated, but it is what comes out of a man's heart, his thoughts and his actions. These are the things that makes a man unclean. The belief that the identity of Israel depended upon an adherence to the legislation concerning clean and unclean was so deeply rooted in the psychology of the Jews by the time of Jesus Christ that the apostles were unable to understand what Jesus meant by this declaration. Indeed, it was after Christ's ascension that Peter was confronted with the need to take the gospel to the Jews, and he was convinced of that fact by a vision wherein the any manner of animals were presented to him, clean and unclean, and he was told to rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he realized, because of that vision, what God had actually intended in and with the gospel. The means by which the Lord revealed to Peter was significant, because it said that, it told him that, these laws really had nothing to do with animals. The clean and unclean legislation about what could be eaten and what could not be eaten really had nothing to do with animals. So we need to begin our examination of this portion of Leviticus by recognizing that it really was not about food or about the kind of meat a person could eat, but it was about the separation of Israel from the rest of the world. And at the same time, we want to look at this chapter of Leviticus and discover what it would mean to the original audience. As we do that, I should say, we want to know how that applies to us, how it affected them, what it meant to them, and how it applies to us, and what these principles mean to us in this new covenant age. I'm going to read just a portion of this, just the first 8 verses, Leviticus 11. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, both of them, by the way, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel and say, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among all those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have a cloven hoof, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. This is a introduction to the rest of the chapter. And I'm going to turn this fan off over here. You can probably hear me anyway, but I feel like I have to yell. That is the first list, if you will, of animals that were clean and unclean. You also have the swimmers, the fins and scales, whatever's in the water with fins and scales, you can eat that. There's a list of things, birds you cannot eat that are just a negative examples. Don't eat any of these birds that are carrion eaters. You can eat certain insects that fly as long as they have these jumping legs. And then there's another section here that is dealing with the carcasses of unclean animals and some of these creepy crawly things that fall into your dish of oatmeal in the morning, what you're supposed to do about that. And when I was a kid, I would have celebrated the fact that a mouse fell on my dish of oatmeal because that's what I ate every single morning. I got tired of it, and I would have said, I can't eat my oatmeal. Can I have pancakes instead? And my mom would have said, it's not Saturday. No pancakes. Eat your oatmeal. So we didn't adhere to the old covenant law of clean and unclean. That's what the totality of the chapter is about. It's about the animals. And there's going to be a remainder, I should say, in the rest of the laws concerning clean and unclean. We'll be looking at different issues. Bodily discharge, leprosy, childbirth, and things like that. But this is what we think of when we think of clean and unclean. We think of animals that they could eat and animals that they could not eat. Insects that were clean and insects that were not unclean. And I wouldn't want to eat a grasshopper, but we can, or they could, I should say, if they wanted to. As we go through this, what we will find is that the entire purpose of the clean and unclean, for I am the Lord your God, verse 44, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves and shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And it goes on to say this is the law of the animals, and so forth, to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. That was the whole purpose of this law. You had these animals categorized, not scientifically. And by the way, you think, well, rabbits or hares don't chew the cud. And I'll say one thing right at the outset. The experts in the field suggest that we only know what about 30 to 40% of the animals that are discussed in Scripture, not necessarily right here, but throughout all of Scripture, we don't really know what they are. We can guess in some cases pretty closely, but we don't know because some of these animals may not exist any longer, or simply they're described or the words that are used for them are not corresponding to what we understand. And so this is not supposed to be some sort of a scientific list that you say, well, wait a minute, rabbits don't chew the cud. And we don't even know what that was exactly that they're speaking of, except that it was something that appeared to chew the cud. Let's just put it that way. Maybe a rabbit eating a pellet or something. I don't know. But the point is not to get bogged down into these kind of details as to what animals these were and how scientifically accurate it is and so forth. It's accurate. It's accurate in the sense that you say the sun is rising and the sun is setting. It isn't really rising, really setting, but that describes it in a term that we all understand, isn't it? I mean, that's not a, quote, scientific term, but it's accurate. It's understandable. And it's phony, I guess I can say, for folks, and I'm not saying you do this, but other people would say, well, wait a minute, you can't trust the Bible because it says this, this, and that, and that's not scientifically clear and accurate. And I say, well, have you ever told anyone the sun is rising in the east or setting in the west? And if so, then I can't believe a word you say because that isn't scientifically accurate. So let's not worry about that. And that's not what I'm going to discuss today. I've already spent enough time on that. What I want us to look at is the fact that these laws of clean and unclean were designed to separate the children of Israel. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves and you shall be holy because God is holy. And just like Israel had been taken out of the world and there was a line of demarcation that said this side is Israel, these are the people in covenant, and this side is somebody else, they're not in covenant. This body of legislation was designed to remind the children of Israel, first and foremost, that they were separate from the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world in that they in reality were brought out of the line of Adam just like we are. And that's what I mentioned this morning. That's what that means. To be in the world, but not of it, means that you're living in this material realm, but you're not part of the line of Adam anymore. That's what it means. In a very real sense, this was true for the children of Israel. Obviously, they were looking ahead to the work of Jesus Christ, and so the definitive action of God in Jesus Christ had not taken place. So we can't categorize them in exactly the same fashion as we would be. But this is really the issue. That's what the laws of cleanliness and uncleanliness were all about. you had these creatures that were defined by particular characteristics that were supposed to be examples. And this is where one of the problems arises. We have the health and hygiene approach. Well, you know, we have cud chewers and hooves and so forth. And so if you don't eat pig, you won't get, what is that, trichinosis or whatever. And if you don't eat shellfish, you won't get that. And who wants to eat a vulture after all? And mice are not on the diet of most people anyway, because those are all unhealthy things. So they have the health and hygiene approach, and that's not good. If that was true, then we would still need to do this today. We still need to worry about them. Paul says, no, it's all fine. It's all good. Eat it. Whatever you want to eat. You can eat rabbit. You can eat pig. You can do that. So health and hygiene isn't the issue. Just pure symbolism, arbitrary symbolism, I should say, is not the issue either. God is never arbitrary. There's always something in the text. There's always something in his legislation, always something in his law that is teaching his people something about who he is. There's nothing arbitrary. You can never say that, unless God would be arbitrary, and he's not. He wants us to understand things. He wanted them to understand certain issues. First and foremost, you're separate. But why these particular animals? What is it about the cow chewing the cud, or the sheep, or the goat? What is it about a fish with fins and scales? What is it about a grasshopper with legs to leap with? What is special about those? Why the negative example? Chickens are never mentioned here, by the way. And I've seen chickens kill mice and eat them. I mean, they eat carrion, I guess you could say. Why these examples of birds that are known for killing and eating animals or eating dead animals and so forth? Why these negative examples? Why the creepy crawler? What's the point? Well, here's what I think it is. Let me share with you what I believe the Lord is telling us here. And I'll say at the outset that this is a little bit unique, my approach to this. If you would read just a single commentary, for instance, I don't think you'd find this probably anywhere. You might. But if you read many commentaries, you'd probably be able to cobble something together with this. Some of it you've heard, for instance, like the hooved animals that chew the cud or meditating, and that's part of what I want to touch on here. But the first thing we need to look at is the first example, the hoofed animal. What we're going to talk about is the need to be steadfast, to be wise, and thus be holy. Those are your divisions in this sermon if you want to jot them down. But that first point, steadfastness, to be standing firm, is what the divided hoof, the fin, and the leaping legs are about. You see, the symbolism here, I believe, is that the divided hoof is symbolic of a shod foot. And it is a foot that stands firm. It is a foot that is giving purposeful movement. And there we see the fins. And that's why if you had a shellfish or a mollusk or something, there's no purposeful movement in their environment, is there? We see with the leaping legs an agility, an ability to navigate via the truth. And so what we are looking at, I believe, in this first section of the foot, if you will, is the need to be steady, to have a strong stance. And I always think about the mountain goats. And have you ever seen these mountain goats, how they can stay perched on these cliffs and these sheer cliff below them? And up at Pendere Lake, there's a section, I think it's out of the lower part of the lake there, if I can recall. It's been a long time since I've been up there. And if you take a boat out of the bay there, and I'm trying to remember the bay now, but it's a cliff, and sometimes there'll be these mountain goats scrambling around up there, and you think, how in the world can they stay up there? Well, that's what I always think about when I think of this hoofed animal. Growing up on a little farm, I had plenty of experience with the hooves of cattle, but they weren't very inspiring to me for whatever reason, because they were always dirty, I guess. But the steady, steadfast stand on truth, this movement with purpose, and this agility, if you will, that is keeping one out of contact with the filth of the world. The children of Israel were supposed to emulate these animals. They were supposed to think this through and wonder and think and to consider what it meant that they were not supposed to eat one kind and were supposed to eat the other. Now, it kind of degenerated into just legalism. Just be clean, just do that. They never thought about what it meant. Because, again, God is not arbitrary. What he's saying here is there's something about these animals that I want you to get a hold of, to think about. And remember, we're speaking of the age of animals and angels. The animals had a part in that age that they don't now. We can still learn from the ant. Look to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. You know, we can still learn from the example of an animal, but not in the way that they did. They were supposed to look at these tutors, these representatives, these stand-ins, and learn something. Be steady for truth. Stand firm on truth. Have purposeful movement through this life. You have a goal, that is to bring glory to God. Those fins get you through your environment. And stay out of contact. You know, the difference, if you read in Leviticus 11, the creepy crawly things that are dragging their bellies through the dust, it actually says that in this latter part of Leviticus 11. Well, the jumpers didn't do that. They were out of the dirt. So there was stand on truth with purposeful movement and a separation from the things of the world. The hoof would be the same way, for that matter. The hoof separated from the world. The shod foot. That's what Israel was supposed to think about. They were supposed to emulate that example, to imitate that example, and not be, for instance, like Canaan. Because the Canaanites did not stand on truth. The Canaanites were an evil people and had been for centuries. God had given them opportunity to repent, but they didn't do it. And so when the children of Israel came into the land, they were going to need some good examples. They wouldn't find any out there in the world because the Canaanite people were about the worst example you can possibly imagine. They were a sensual and perverted people. They had no purposeful movement through life. They had a cyclic view of history. There was no end in sight, nothing to aim for other than the next day's sensual pleasure. And they did not keep themselves out of contact with the world. They were being drugged down into the dirt and the filth. And that's Satan's whole goal, is to pull mankind back to the earth, back to the filth and the grime of the dirt from which he came. God's goal is to raise man up into the likeness of the heavenly Son. Well, they couldn't look at the Canaanites for an example. They would have been a bad example. And they weren't mature enough to learn from a bad example. The children of Israel were not. They needed good examples. And so God said, here's some examples. Be steadfast for truth. Stand firm in truth. Move through life with purpose, as those fins of the fish would remind you. And don't crawl on your belly in the sin. Be like the hoppers. Be like the grasshoppers, the leapers, who keep themselves out of that mess. You know, it's the same thing today. If you were to turn in your Bible, if you want, or you can just jot this down, to see what Paul has to say to the church in Ephesus, a very well-known section of Scripture when he talks about the armor of God. And in chapter 6, verses 13 through 17, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. He likes to say that word, doesn't he? Stand on truth. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with prayer and supplication, being watchful, and so forth. Shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul had in mind the Roman soldier with the cork boot. Well, they weren't boots, they were sandals, but they had that kind of a process. They were actually nailed together, and they were a sturdy, solid place to stand. It gave the Roman soldier, which they lived by how well they could march. That was what made Rome, shall we say, great, was the ability to move quickly and to strike with strength and power and suddenly. They learned from their enemies and from the example of Alexander the Great some centuries before. So to move, to have that steady, strong stance, and to move with purpose, that's what Paul is looking at. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You are not, and a lot of folks would not want us to think that this means you need to be ready to go to the missionary field, but that's not what it's talking about. It's saying you've got a strong stance, I should say, and you can move with purpose and with ability, and it keeps you out of the dirt, keeps you out of the filth. You're protected from the dirt and from the filth. This gospel of peace, of course, is the truth of relationship with Almighty God. That's what the peace is all about. And without that peace, your feet aren't shod with anything. You're still wading around in the dirt, and you have no purpose. You're not taking a stand on anything. So Paul says, and I don't know that he had Leviticus 11 in mind, but the correlation, the connection is pretty obvious. To be standing for truth, to be moving forward with purpose, and to be out of contact with the filth of the world. To have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means you stand on a firm foundation of truth. You're agile, you're mobile, you move with purpose, you know where you're going. You use godly movement in your life. And you are not in contact with the world. So Paul reaffirms what we see in Leviticus chapter 11. That's the first thing we see in Leviticus chapter 11. We can't just throw out the book and say, well, we don't have to worry about that. I happen to like pork and I'm just not going to worry. No, no. It's heresy to suggest that you shouldn't eat pork. Now, it is. Let's be frank. It's immaturity. But we don't want to throw the book out because it teaches us something about how we can live the Christian life. It's corresponding well with what Paul says about how we live the Christian life. We have this preparation of the gospel of peace. So, first of all, be steadfast. Second of all, be wise. It's traditional, as I mentioned, to consider the cud-chewing animals an example of meditation. And that's good, that's fine. But we need to think about meditation and the scales, one who is discriminating between right and wrong, and not allowing the environment to put pressure, if you will, on them. And the leaping ability, again, this agility, this mental agility, to consider, to contrast, to compare, to correlate the things that they're being bombarded with the wisdom of God. So to have this wisdom is to meditate, to discriminate, and to correlate. Now there you go. I've given you some. That's a sub point, though. That's kind of my nod to the 3 points in rhythm. And that's what Israel was supposed to remember or to think about. Again, you come into the land of Canaan, you don't have any good examples, but when you think about the hoofed animal with a cud that chews the cud, think about this fish with fins and scales, you think about the leaping grasshopper, you want to meditate, you want to discriminate between right and wrong, and you want to correlate. Now, what do I mean by that, by the way? Well, when they came into Canaan, God said that you will come into a land where you will take cities you did not build, vineyards you did not plant. There'll be a whole culture, and that's what culture is. It's everything about, it comes from the same idea of agriculture, but it's human culture. It's culture, it's how you cultivate this realm. And God said, when you come here, you'll have cities and you'll have vineyards. You have all this stuff here that you didn't build. You didn't put it there, but it's going to be yours. And so it would require wisdom. Some of it was obvious. Destroy their altars. Destroy anything that has to do with their religion. But how do you correlate this city that has been dedicated to a local deity? Undoubtedly, there's no question about it. How do you correlate God's wisdom with this field that wherein all sorts of perversion and disgusting activities has taken place to consecrate that field to a pagan deity? And that was one of the things that the Canaanites did. Perversion was rampant in the society. It was part of their worship. Everything was religious, and everything is religious today too, for that matter. Don't think that we can separate religion from life. It's not possible. Anytime that you say I have a particular set of beliefs that I operate from, you're saying, well, that's my religion. It can be as ungodly as atheism, but that's still a religion. So, to meditate on the things of God, to know the things of God, you've got to get into this Word. And that's why the Word of God was supposed to be constantly presented before the eyes of the people. They were supposed to think about it when you lie down, when you get up, when you're out in the field walking around. You just think about the things of God. You meditate. You discriminate. That's wrong. That's right. according to God's word. Here's wrong, here's right. And there's a separation. The scales of the fish remind you. You can't just kind of, you know, let life ooze over you like a slimy mollusk. You're a fish. You're chewing the cud. You're discriminating. And then you correlate. You say, well, I'm supposed to destroy the altars, but this city was dedicated. In fact, my favorite house in the city was dedicated to a deity. I saw the inscription on the doorpost. Should I destroy it? How do I correlate that with the wisdom of God? It takes agility. It takes a leaping mind, if you will. A mind that is agile. A mind that is able to lift one's thought process out of the dirt and to move around the issue. Not to get around it and somehow say, well, I'm just going to sidestep it. No, to see it from all sides. To look at it and say, okay, what would God have me to do with this? Because this vineyard is a very good producing vineyard, but I happen to know, because I found some of the remnants of the altar, that there was some disgusting activity that took place here to dedicate this vineyard to Baal or some other deity. So you got to correlate the culture. What you find there, you have to line it up with God's word. And that takes wisdom. That takes a mind that is agile like a grasshopper. That takes a mind that can discriminate accurately between right and wrong. You're not being pushed around by the culture. And it takes a mind that has been deeply thinking through the things of God. Israel needed that. What should we conquer? What should we destroy? What should we take dominion over? What should we eliminate? Same thing today. We already read in Ephesians 6. Let's turn over here. Oh, I don't even probably need to. Well, I will turn to it because it's good to read the word. But Romans 12, you all know this. 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then the armor that Paul had, we read earlier, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The same thing today. We need to think. Need to meditate, need to get into the Word, need to think about what is this saying to me? What does Leviticus 11 tell me? What does Paul's discussion concerning the armor of God tell me? When I look at this world, how am I supposed to take what God has told me in His Word and apply it accurately to discriminate between right and wrong? And more importantly, how do I correlate this culture that is out here with the mind of God? It's not just a wholesale abandonment of culture. That's what the church has done. That's what Christians have done. That's what we talked about this morning. That is not the answer. That has got us into this problem today. That is why we are faced with a totalitarian regime in this nation. Not today, maybe not tomorrow, but in the future. That's what we can expect. We will see that unless something changes in the hearts and minds of God's people. Because we have said, I can't correlate this culture. I can't line it up. I don't know what to do with it. Therefore, I reject it. And I will be retreating within the four walls of the church and hope that Jesus comes before it gets any worse. Well, that's a false hope. He will come, but not in order to save us out of a mess. He will come in order to gather unto Himself a bride who is spotless and without wrinkle. And that means a bride who knows how to do the shopping. She knows how to go to the store and use wisdom and say, this is not a good deal, that is. And should I actually take of this Chinese herb and use it or not? I want to correlate God's wisdom with the culture that I'm in. How do I use that herb? Because I know that in the Buddhist religion, for instance, that particular herb is used in a fashion that is not good. How do I use it? Or I'm over here in this realm of politics, which we all like to talk about these days. What am I supposed? Is the church supposed to legislate in this situation? The answer is no. But how do you know that if you don't know the mind of God? How do you know what you're supposed to do if you don't have that helmet of salvation? Salvation is comprehensive. So the helmet allows me to see this realm in a comprehensive fashion. Not just saying I'm going to stay out of it, but saying I am going to step into it. I am in the world, but I am not of the line of Adam. Therefore, I need to bring my culture, the culture of Jesus Christ, to bear on this realm. I'm in it. I can't do anything about that. I'm not supposed to do anything. I'm not supposed to get out of it, but I'm not of it. So, the children of Israel had these animals as examples. And they had to think, I've got this great vineyard, but I feel uneasy. What do I do now? Because I know what took place here. And wisdom was agile enough to discriminate between right and wrong and to apply God's law. We have to do the same thing. Unfortunately, we neglect Leviticus and somehow think that we are not required to do what God would have us to do. We are steadfast and wise. The children of Israel were steadfast and wise so that they might be holy. That's the whole point of Leviticus 11. To be set apart, to be holy. God did not want Israel to be like the other nations. The other nations were, well, they didn't care about these issues. This wasn't something that was even a point of discussion. But Israel was not supposed to come in to Canaan, was not supposed to bring Egypt into Canaan, was not supposed to be like the Canaanites. They weren't supposed to be like their ancestors across the river who worshiped false gods. They were supposed to be holy. And God set up a system, a legislative system in the ecclesiastical realm and in the civil realm, that would remind them again and again that in order to be normal, you need to be separate. To be normal is to be clean. Adam, as I mentioned earlier, I think it was in devotion, was created normal. He wasn't abnormal. He was created normal, and normality is to be in perfect union with Almighty God. That's the normal state of man. That's what man should be. At this point, there is only one man who we can say that about, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the only really normal man there is. And we achieve normality in Him. We don't do it on our own. It's only in Jesus Christ that we become normal. Abnormal is to be in sin, is to be in separation. That's not what God didn't create mankind to be in separation from Him. He wanted fellowship with Himself. He wanted man to be in fellowship with Himself, with God. I guess what I misstated, but God wanted man to be in fellowship with God. And so the rebellion that Adam committed brought about a separation and brought man into this position of abnormality. So Israel was told, you're supposed to be holy. I have consecrated you. I have brought you unto myself. And here's what I want you to do to remember this. To be different, to be distinct, to be separate from this fallen world, to be an example to the fallen world, because the animals are your example and now your example to the rest of the world. We likewise must be holy. We must be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that's what it's telling us in the New Testament. That's what Jesus was saying. Be holy, be separate, be apart, be different. Be not unclean, but clean. Last week I mentioned that when we looked at the covenant in as we walked through the story of the feeding of the 5,000, begins with the recognition that God is sovereign. That's where it all begins, and that's where it all ends. You come right back to that. That's what gives the covenant its force, its stability, is the sovereignty of God, but it's also what gives it the continuity. Because if God isn't sovereign, there is no continuity. He'll peter out at some point and get old. And he won't be able to do it anymore. Somebody else has to take over. So there wouldn't be any continuity. There would be a transitional point where we'd say, well, who's going to take over now? Sovereignty of God is what gives us a stability, the beginning and the end of our relationship with the Lord. And the only way that we can maintain separateness, as we are called to do by Leviticus chapter 11 and by the whole of the scripture, really, the only way we can maintain that separateness is, or we'll slide into a humanistic wisdom and practice, but the only way we can maintain that is to embrace and to submit to God's sovereign rule in our life. Really, what I'm telling you is that we have a responsibility to cultivate the new creation and to demonstrate that messianic reign. That's really all this is. It's just another way of saying that, I guess we could term it. The ramifications of that, though, is really, I guess, what we want to focus on as we wrap this up. If we are in this world, not of it, we're not of the Adamic line, if we are supposed to be those who stand fast on truth but have purpose, motive, have a purposeful movement through life, not dragging our belly through the sin of the world, if we're meditating, if we're discriminating and correlating, what does that mean on a practical level? Well, obviously, in some, you know, very practical things, the way we treat our wife and children, we've talked about those kinds of things. Let me give an example that's close to my heart, because we could talk about family or work or whatever. But I've spent years in the, I guess you could say, study of education. What does it mean to be truly educated? And as Christians who are learning from Leviticus 11, the rest of Scripture, when we come to the realm of education, we need to realize that all education is inherently religious, because it's all about truth. That's what you're saying. Well, you go to the school, it says true or false questions. You say, well, I'm going to mark them all false because otherwise it'd be religious. Well, you're still religious because you're saying it's not true. But education is about truth, isn't it? What is the truth? 2 plus 2 equals 4 or 2 plus 2 equals 5? But beneath that, there has to be a reason that that's true. What is it that we base our interpretation of the facts upon? And there's no brute facts. You can't simply say that here's something that we see in the realm of nature, and I interpret it separate from all other things. There is always some presupposition which underlies some a priori reasoning that we bring to the process and say, this is this because of this. And that's religious, because you're saying, I stand on some truth. I'm like the hoofed animal. I stand on truth, and I interpret that fact thusly. And to interpret that fact improperly means that you're not dealing with truth anymore, are you? You're now dealing with falsehood. And so it's inherently religious. So I'm standing on truth, and I am discriminating between right and wrong. I am, let's move back to the first point. I'm moving through life with purpose. Why am I educating myself? What is the purpose in being educated? So I can get a good job, which, by the way, the new bachelor's degree is a master's degree. A bachelor's degree doesn't mean much anymore. There's people flipping burgers all over the country with a four-year degree in literature or English or whatever. And that's a whole other discussion. But the truth is, the college degree is becoming largely worthless. It's better, I guess I am on this subject, let's just say this, it's better to learn a trade. You're going to make more money and you'll be in more demand than the guy who has a degree in sociology, which I happen to have, and, or history or whatever. If you want to be, you could, you know, all of us, or I guess you guys are the ones that hear this, but, you know, tell your children and grandchildren, learn a trade. And that's how you're going to make a living in this world, not with a worthless college degree. But anyway, so I stand on truth, and I say, now I'm going to move through life with purpose. Why do I educate myself? Well, to the glory of God. Any other answer means that you've stepped out of line with proper education. It's no longer a good education. You're doing it for your own reasons? Well, that's not good. And then, so you stand on truth with purpose, and you don't drag through the trash. You are on those leapers, and you're moving along like you ought to. And if you've ever been on a college campus or any time in the last generation, you know that it is nothing but trash. Most of the people who go to college don't graduate in the four-year period because they're too busy falling out of balconies in a drunken stupor. And they don't graduate at all to a large percentage. You don't educate like the world if you're using wisdom. From kindergarten on up, you do things differently. You stand fast on truth. You have a purpose that is to bring glory to God. You don't interpret facts as brute facts. There is no such thing. There's always some a priori reasoning you bring to that process, and you stay out of the dirt. But then you as a learner, you need to look at the information. You need to meditate. God's word says this. How do I discriminate now between right and wrong in this? What, you know, we have two conflicting points of view here. And this is even in the realm of mathematics, by the way. Most advanced mathematicians have rejected, I would say this unequivocally, most advanced mathematicians reject the doctrine of, and I say doctrine, of evolution, because they realize that it doesn't work. mathematically it doesn't work. Now, that doesn't mean that they're creationists. I'm not saying that. But they say there's got to be some other answer because mathematically evolution doesn't work. The Darwinian approach to evolution does not work if you look at it mathematically. So you meditate on truth. You discriminate right and wrong. Every field of study, there is a right way and a wrong way. And you've got to think through what is the right way and the wrong way. And what was my third point? Correlate, I guess, is the third one. And then you need to take the culture and the learning and you integrate that into a godly worldview. History, the soft sciences like sociology and psychology, and the hard sciences like biology and chemistry, and all these things, you correlate that. You say, let me line these things up with what the Word of God says about truth. And we obviously would reject certain aspects of modern thinking. But do you see what I'm saying? It's a long, laborious process to learn how to take this principle, these principles, and apply it to this life. In the realm of education, as I say, I've spent, probably 25 years reading and thinking about the issue of education. I have some very strongly held positions concerning education. Because, as I say, I don't care what anybody want to tell you, it is inherently and always, always religious. That's what education is always about. That's why the church, for centuries, was the place where you went to be educated. Because that was the place that you would learn. That was the only place you'd learn, have a decent education. And I'm not speaking, of course, of the philosophers previous to Christ, but everything in life must be viewed through this lens. Everything must be understood in light of God's truth. So, not to belabor the point, let me wrap this up for you. What I am saying is that there is a distinctly Christian approach to everything in life. Everything. A distinctly Christian approach to everything in life. And the problem is, and the big arguments come because folks haven't thought it through. One other example, which I touched on earlier. One of the big problems with saying that we need to use the Bible as the blueprint for civil legislation is that folks say, you're trying to bring church and state together, and the answer is, no, I'm not. No one is who's doing this, or shouldn't be. But we are affirming that the state magistrates, the civil realm, is accountable to God, just like the church is, just like the family is, just like the individual is. The Bible says that they are God's ministers to do His work. And so they should be taught to do God's work. They're not church officers. In fact, in the constitutions of the original 13 states, I think every single one of them, as I recall, at least 11 of them, barred clergy from civil office. And rightly so. I would agree with that. Clergy should not be in civil office because that's a different realm. The folks that are in the civil offices should be doing what they think the Bible says they should do, not what the church is pushing them to do. The church can speak and boldly speak, no question about that. But it comes down to the civil magistrate saying, what is it that I'm supposed to do when I propose legislation or I vote on legislation? What am I supposed to do as a servant of God? Because I am answering to God. I'm not answering to the church. I'm not answering to the individual. I'm not answering to the family. They all have their input, and rightly so. But what is it as a magistrate that I am supposed to do as a servant of God? So that's just another area. Leviticus 11 tells us that as Christians, we are supposed to approach everything we do with clarity of mind, with well thought out and purposeful action. And on and on. I don't want to belabor this, but I would perhaps warn you that this kind of stuff has not been thought about by most Christians. And so they'll have a knee-jerk reaction and say, oh, you're trying to combine church and state, or you're doing this, or whatever it is that they'll object to. It's because they haven't thought it out. You all need to do that. Think it out so you can discuss it with them. Bring them around to thinking in a biblical fashion. There must be a distinctly Christian approach to all of life. All of life must be navigated in this distinctly biblical fashion. And it needs to reflect this steadfast truth I stand on truth, which gives this purpose to our existence and is guided by careful meditation, deliberation, and the correlation, God's wisdom. And any time a Christian denies the Lordship of Jesus Christ, denies this need to do these things, then he's basically saying that there's no difference between clean and unclean. Let me conclude. It's critical for us to understand the message of Leviticus 11. There's a lot more here. I've just surveyed this. When we look at Leviticus, we're simply looking at a chapter at a time, basically, sometimes a little more. And it's a quick survey. But we do need to see that there's a difference between the world and the kingdom of God, and that difference is manifest in a multitude of ways, or should be. And we need to realize that, that we might bring glory to Almighty God in our Christian walk, and witness to the rest of the world concerning the truth of the Messianic Kingdom. That's why we do this. That's why we study these things. That's why we think through these things. That witness must be more than simple personal piety. That's very important. It begins there. But unfortunately, many of us have not gotten beyond that basic idea. The difference between the Kingdom of God and the world should be apparent in every aspect of life. There should be a difference. There should be choice to make. I talked a little bit about education, just touched on that, and politics. But if we want to demonstrate the wisdom and steadfast character of the kingdom, then we have to be involved in all aspects of life and must be working to express the kingdom of God in everything that we're involved in. I want you to think these things through, because all of you are involved in life in one capacity or another. How is it then that you are supposed to be steadfast and wise in that realm? When we stand fast on truth, moving through life with purpose, meditating on the word, discriminating between right and wrong, and correlating culture to godliness, the result will be a people who are demonstrating the mind of God in all parts of this life and realm. When we do that, we will demonstrate that we are a holy people and bring glory to God, and we will show that we are a people who are effective in evangelizing this world. So as I conclude, I want to challenge you to stand fast on truth so that you might move through this life with purpose and in active wisdom. And I challenge you to be holy, even as our Father in heaven is holy. Amen. Heavenly Father, there is so much in your word that when we open this